This week, as mentioned earlier, tonight is Rosh Chodesh, Rosh Chodesh Elul, an auspicious month. It's a very, very, very elevated time. And as we learned many times, that everything that happens in the world is hinted to in the Parsha, definitely something as significant as the entrance into the month of Elul. So there must be a remez, there must be something. Parsha Shoftim usually is the first week in Parshas Elul. Sometimes it's the second Shabbos in Elul, but most of the times it's the first Shabbos in the month of Elul. So there must be that the Parsha gives us guidance and understanding into this very, very special time that we're in. So don't have to look too far. As soon as we open up the beginning of Parsha Shoftim, the first Pasuk, the first words of the Parsha, the Pasuk says, Shoftim v'shoitrim titen lecha b'chol sharecha. That shoftim means judges, v'shoitrim, and policemen. Titen lecha, you should give for yourselves b'chol sharecha in all your cities. Simply, this is the mitzvah to appoint judges and to enact a police force which should enforce the laws of the land. So in order, and the point of it is, being that we are meant to live in a civilized and moral society, so we need to have the instructions of a governing force, which is the judges, who have the know the laws of the Torah, how God wants the world to run, how especially the holy land of Eretz Yisrael, to know the laws, and the implementation of it, those who make sure that that which the judges derive from the Torah is the way to live, should be implemented, should be executed. That's the mitzvah. So we can understand its relevance and its importance to the month of Elul, in that most of the times in our lives, when we are doing things, sometimes we live and we make mistakes, or we do inappropriate things, and most of the times it's not a deliberate kind of thing that we choose to do, it just has to do with a certain lightheadedness, a certain lack of seriousness to our lives. We're not appreciating the value, the importance of our existence, of how every little act, every little conversation, all of our thoughts, or all of our sightings, everything we listen to and everything we express has unbelievable repercussions, is huge, makes a huge, huge difference. And we forget about that. So we don't take ourselves seriously in understanding and appreciating the value of who we are and what we represent, and what our business of life is, our business in this world is. It is for that reason that when it comes, when the month of Elul approaches, and we're getting close to the time, and when we appreciate and we realize that God is ready in about a month to enter into a contract with the world, and he's going to renew his contract, not just with the world as a whole, but God is going to become king over the world, to reenact his kingdom. And reenacting his kingdom meaning that he is excited and inspired, so to say, re-engaging the creation to create the world for another year. So when he gets back into a contract with all of us, each and every one of us as an individual. And Hashem gives us a new contract on life, a contract on parnasa, on livelihood, on health, and everything else that he gives for us. And when we take that in the understanding of the awesomeness of that renewal that is taking place on Rosh Hashanah, so we realize that based on what is God renewing the world? God is renewing the world because God wants to be a king, because God has a desire to be a king, and we facilitate that desire. We execute that job. We are his subjects. We are his servants. And through us being his servants, that's how God is a king. And who does God want to be a king over? He wants to be a king over one human being, and that is each and every one of us. Because when Hashem created the world, Hashem created only one person. He didn't create multitudes of people. He created one person, as the sages derive from here, that a person is supposed to say, "Bishvili nivra ha'olam." It is for my sake that the world was created. I mean, all of God's creation was for the purpose for one person to serve Him. And that person is me. Which means God takes each and every one of our lives very, very seriously. And He is interested and motivated to create us, to sustain us, to give us all the blessings that He can give us with the intentions that we will serve Him and we will be His subjects. So when we think about that, so that gives us a certain heightening of awareness that when we're standing 1 month before that great day, we realize that we need to take ourselves seriously and we need to appreciate and understand that the decisions that we make are huge. And I have to ask myself the question, is this conversation or this sentence that I'm about to utter in front of my children, is this sentence going to create an atmosphere of Yirah Shamayim, an atmosphere of sensitivity to God and to God's empire? Is it going to enhance God's plan for creation? Are these words that I'm going to say to my neighbor, is it going to further God's interest in being a king over the world? Are my actions that I am doing, this act that I am doing, is it a positive act, one that is should be in Hashem's world? So these are the questions, these are the thoughts that we have when we're standing just 1 month before that great day. And as a result of that, we realize that we can't just act frivolously. We can't just do things just impulsively. But that everything we do should be scrutinized. Everything we say should be, there should be some kind of a filter, some kind of a discrimination of what I say and what I don't say. And that's the idea of shoftim. Shoftim means judges. The judges is within ourselves is our mind. God created us with our mind, and we need to use our mind to oversee all of our activities, to watch and see what we're doing, that we don't just do things. Everything is thought of. Is it correct? Is it incorrect? Is it appropriate? Is it inappropriate? Is this right? Is this good? Is this going to bring nachas to Hashem and the like? So, and according to the Torah law, the minimum beis din is a beis din of three. So in the mind, there's three intellectual faculties. There is the power of wisdom, the chachma. There's the power of bina, which is the understanding. There's the power of das, which is knowledge. So we use these three faculties, our chachma, bina, and das, and appoint them as judges over our life, to give direction to decide what yeah and what no, what goes and what shouldn't go. In a life that is so significant, in a life that is so important, a life that is so magnificent, that this is my life literally is what realizes the purpose of all of creation, so then I have to take it seriously. But it's not just enough to have shoftim, which means the general watchfulness of the mind, but rather it also requires shotrim. And shotrim, again, is a police force that executes, makes sure that that which is decided by the judges should be implemented. In our mind, in our lives, the same thing. Many times the problem is not that we don't know, we do know. We know what is correct. We know how we should behave. But we're lazy or don't have the willpower to follow the dictates of our mind. So we could have shoftim, but it's not enough. So that's why the Torah tells us that we have to appoint a shotrim as well, which the shotrim is within us. It means the ratzon, the desire, the firm will. That when I know that something is correct, if this is what I am supposed to be doing in my life, I know it in my, once I know, I have the information, now I have to make sure to make that happen, to live in accordance to what my mind tells me to do. So that's the element of shotrim v'shotrim, and this is something that we strengthen within ourselves during the month of El, understanding that how great this time that we're in, as this is our last preparation before the new year. And the pasuk, a little, take that a step further. The pasuk says, "Shoftim v'shotrim titen lecha." Give yourself, appoint judges. B'chol sha'arecha, in all your cities. But the word sha'arecha also means at all your entrance ways. Sha'arim means an entrance. So it also is implying the entrance. Human being, the human body, also has the entrance ways in which the doorways in which we enter and exit. Which means in the place, those aspects in our lives in which we interact with the outside world. Both, we are allowing stimuli, we're allowing things from that which is outside, information to enter in, and also in which we exit and we transmit from within ourselves to the outside. And that is our eyes and our ears and our mouth. They are called sha'arecha. Those are the entrance ways. And over here is where we need special important guards. We need to be aware that we have to guard what is coming out and what's going in. Because sometimes exposing ourselves to various different things, reading or looking or hearing or listening to things, information, some information is not, is doesn't enhance and doesn't produce or generate within us stimulate productivity in our service of Hashem. Quite on the contrary, sometimes it can be damaging and even worse, quite detrimental to living a healthy life as a Jew. So the guidance over here is Shoftim v'shotrim titan lecha b'chol sharecha is the first thing we ought to be doing as we come to the month of El. Because, in other words, if God is going to be, if I am going to be God's servant, if Hashem is going to enlist me as being his servant, I have to feel like a servant, which means I have to be serious enough that I'm a servant, that I can do the job. So before we deal even with repairing the past is not as difficult. It's more of a job to take care of the now. The now is how do I behave? And the aspect over here is put just, again, not changing everything. We're not capable of changing everything. But what we are capable of is creating a certain awareness and a certain seriousness. That's the idea. That there is, you think about it. You don't just act impulsively. You do some reflection before you act, before we say, before we move. There is some kind of a discrimination going on in the mind. So that's why the beginning of this parasha coincides, or this is the parasha for the entrance into the month of El. But as we know, that the parasha is really the essence of the parasha is expressed both at the beginning and at the end of the parasha. As we've spoke many times, that the beginning of the parasha gives out the theme of the parasha and also the end of the parasha. So here we see that when we get to the very concluding element of Parasha Shoftim, again the parasha crosses paths with the month of El. And the end of the parasha, what is the subject of the end of the parasha? A very interesting, or we might say fascinating, subject. A little bit of a painful situation, but nevertheless, very, very. It's something that needs lots of explanation. So the mitzvah that we are told at the end of the parasha is dealing with if a anywhere in the land of Israel a person is found murdered, we find someone that has been slain. And we don't know who the murderer is. So, sadly, a Jew died. He was killed on the road, in a field, and we don't know who committed this crime. So if we do know who the person is, so then that person must be punished with the appropriate punishment. However, if we don't know who he is, so the Pasuk, the Torah instructs us of a very, very interesting ritual, a mitzvah, that was required, a procedure that was required to be done, which was called the procedure of Egla Arufa, which means the decapitated calf. What was the mitzvah? So it begins like this. The first thing is that this individual who died, sadly, cannot be buried until we do this procedure. We have to send people to alarm the great Beis Din, the big Beis Din in Yerushalayim, the Beis Din, the big Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jewish people of 71 judges, and they have to send some of the members of the court, five of the great rabbis of the great Sanhedrin, would travel down to this place, and then they would do a measuring. They have to measure which city is the closest to this slain individual. Once they determine which city is the closest, the village, the town, or the city that's the closest, then they've done their job. The people of the Sanhedrin, they can go back home. Now, the people, the elders of the city that is closest to this murder scene are the ones that now need to do this procedure. And that is, the first thing is that they need to take from the money of their people in the city. They have to raise the funds or take from the tzedakah of the funds of the tzedakah that is in the city, and they have to buy a calf. The calf has to be a female calf less than 2 years old. They take the calf and they bring her to a what's called Nachal Esan. Now, the commentators have different opinions. What is Nachal Esan? According to Rashi, Nachal Esan is a very harsh, dry valley, a valley where nothing grows. The soil is very dry and hard, and nothing has ever grown in that valley. And in that valley, they say, bring the calf over there. And the Kohanim gather to the Kohanim from the neighborhood would come into the valley. And they would take an axe or some other kind of a very sharp knife, and they would chop the head of the calf off from the neck. Okay? That's the opposite of usual kind of a slaughtering of an animal. It's always done from the throat. This time it's done from the back. Then the people, the elders of the city, have to wash their hands next to that calf, and they have to make a declaration. The declaration is, Yodeinu loy shafcha es adam hazeh. It says they make this declaration. They say, Yodeinu loy shafcha es adam hazeh. Our hands have not spilled his blood. Ve'ineinu loy ra'u. Our eyes haven't seen the murderer. We haven't seen what happened. We don't know who it is. So this is their declaration. They declare innocence, that they have not done this. So again, Rashi says that this is a dry land that has not been worked. According to the Maimonides, the word Nachal can either mean a valley, like Rashi, but according to Maimonides, Nachal means a creek. Nachal Esan means a creek where there is it's a very strong creek, where there's a strong gush of a very strong flowing creek. So at that place is where they kill the calf and make this declaration, and then the Kohanim declare, Kaper la'amcha Yisrael asher padisa Hashem, atone for your nation Israel that you have redeemed, v'altitein dam naki bekerev amcha, and don't hold the people innocent blood against your nation. V'nikaper lahem adam, and this is how the people are atoned for this situation. Okay, so this is the mitzvah. Again, very, very strange. Now, we are going to Be'ezus Hashem soon try to investigate a research understanding of the reason of this mitzvah. What is this whole thing all about? Well, before we do that, we just want to connect this to the month of Elul. What is the relationship of the month of Elul to this mitzvah that is being done over here? See, for many people, the month of Elul is something that creates anxiety. It's stressful. It creates at least a certain discomfort. The reason why we're so uncomfortable with it is because we are told, and we've always been told from when we were little children, that Rosh Hashanah is coming. Rosh Hashanah is a time when God judges the world. God decides who will live and who the opposite, who will be well and who the opposite, who will make a livelihood and who the opposite. So it's kind of scary. And sadly, especially when we turn around and we see that there are many who we knew or that who have expected to live and should have been living and then they have not. So it gives us some chills. And when we hear that it's dependent on us repenting and doing tshuva, and this is the time we have to do tshuva, it makes us very, very, no one likes to face this. This is not a comfortable thing. It's stressful. However, that of course is a super, it's all true, definitely true, but also a very superficial understanding of what really the month of Elul is all about. See, the month of Elul is a time. There isn't a time in the year of such godly benevolence, of such closeness. This is the highest time in the year. This time, the month of Elul, is called an Eis Ratzon, a time of divine goodwill, similar to Shabbos Mincha. We know Shabbos Mincha, there's no judgments. There is no dinim, there's no judgments whatsoever. The month of Elul is a time when God is closest to us than any time of the year. The 13 attributes of mercy are flowing with their full intensity freely, and everybody can access them. We can access God during this month in a manner that He's not accessible all year long. And we can gain atonement and forgiveness, repair and rectify negative elements in our lives, that which takes so much work all the other time. And in the month of El, we can do things at enormous speed because of the awesome, incredible holiness and godliness of this time. Because Hashem, in the month of El, really hits the campaign trail. God is campaigning, because God is going to be wants to be a king over the world, and He's looking for those who want to join Him in making Him king. So He's very, very, He's reaching out very strongly to each and every one of us. He so much wants to forgive us. He so much wants a relationship with us. And just like we know that in any government official, that during the campaign, they are so much more accessible than in other words, they are looking for those, they are looking for voters during this time, as opposed to when once they're in office, it's already a whole different story of getting to them. And they make promises, they don't keep the promises, but they make promises. But lahavdil elef alfei havdalim, when to separate a trillion zillion times by God, God makes promises and He keeps His promises during the month of El. So the month of El is a very, very special time. And one of the most amazing things about the month is that if we've created walls, if we created barriers, if we created certain elements that separate between us and Hashem, in this month we have the ability to transform them, to take all the negativity, anything bad in our life, and not only eliminate it, but to turn it into mitzvahs, to turn it into zchusim, to turn it into merits. So could you imagine, like we if you think about in your own life, in our own lives, and we think about the worst thing we've done in our lives, or the worst thing we've done in the past year. If we've done something really horrendous, we've said something really despicable and hurt someone, hurt our spouse, we've hurt someone, we really did something bad. Whatever it was, everybody knows what kind of negative thing that they are kind of, that they're horrified by what they have perpetrated, what they have done. And if you think about imagining taking that darkness and transforming it into light, transforming it into that very bad element into an element that is connecting you to God, not severing, but deepening and enhancing your relationship, bringing you to the highest connection to Hashem. And this is all available and accessible to us during this month. So it's a powerful, powerful time. That's the meaning when the sages say, "Ma harishonim beratzon, afa achronim beratzon," that the 40 days that constitute the month of El, beginning from Rosh Chodesh, which is tonight, the second day of Rosh Chodesh, until Yom Kippur, which is a 40-day period, is corresponding to the time when Moshe went up to heaven to receive the second Luchos. And it says that that was a time when God was very open, revealed, and loving to the Jewish people, similar to the divine countenance and the openness of Hashem during the first 40 days when Moshe, before they sinned with the golden calf, right after the giving of the Torah. So the sages, when we use the term, they say, Maha Rishonim Beratzon, just like the first time was Beratzon, Afach Ronim Beratzon, so too the latter time, the latter 40 days is also Beratzon. Now the deeper meaning is that during the 40 days of the month of Elul, we're able to take Af. Af means anger. Another meaning of the word Af, aside from meaning also, means anger. Everything that has been angering God, everything that caused the rage in the world, everything that was upsetting us, all that can be turned into Ratzon, into something that elicits God's will. And all God wants is that we should turn to Him. All He wants is that we should turn to Him. Turning to Him means just taking God a little bit seriously. A little bit. Giving Him a little bit attention. That which we're not doing, that which we sometimes forget during the year. A little bit more, quantitatively and qualitatively. When we're davening, to put a little bit more effort into the davening. Allow the words to linger in our mind and on our lips and our mouths a little longer. Just that you take in what you're saying. And the words, davening a little longer, a little more concentration. A few kapitlach, a few extra psalms of Tehillim every day. A little bit more Torah study. Just a little bit. It's just the effort that counts. It's a little bit more Torah study. And trying to fix those things that we know we ought not to be doing, even though we know that we can't, we're not going to become saints, we're not going to become tzaddikim overnight, and we're not going to change our lives forever and ever. Maybe some people will do that. We're not necessarily ready to make that commitment. But there is nothing wrong with, not only nothing wrong, it is appropriate and correct that if we can't do it for a lifetime change, we can at least do it for the month of Elul, in which we say, for the next 30 days, I am not going to do so and so. What is that? That creates, that means we're turning to God and we're taking God seriously. And that itself opens up the neshama, creates, makes a person into a vessel for God's light to shine into the neshama, to give you the strength for permanent transformation and permanent change. So that is the greatness of the month of Elul. It's the transformation of the negative. Now, what is the ultimate worst kind of sin possible? What is the worst avera a person can do? The worst sin that there is in the world is the sin of murder. Taking someone's life, there's nothing, there's no bigger sin than that. In a sense, every sin in the world is sometimes related to the idea of shfichas dam. And we spoke about this in earlier classes, that how every sin, the real harmfulness from any kind of violation of God's commandment is, in a form, a type of shfichas dam, of spilling of blood. And that is because, what is the idea of murder? The idea of murder is taking life away from where it belongs. That's why the Torah uses the term shvichas dam, spilling of blood. Blood is the life force of a person. If God forbid there is a wound, then the blood flows out of the body and it goes elsewhere. And when it goes elsewhere, it's not enlivening that which it's supposed to enliven. And also, we know that when the blood goes out from where it's supposed to, even if it's not causing death, it causes infection. And the idea of causing infection is that there are bacteria and germs and negative things that take that blood and make a party out of it. The parasites that are use that blood, that thrive in that life. So it's taking life from where it belongs and putting it where it doesn't belong. And that is really the harmfulness of any sin. Because the real, what is really upsetting to God in this, when we're not following His commandments, is the fact that God gave us a neshama. Our neshama is our blood, it's our life force, and God gave it to us so that we should do constructive things. We should illuminate this world, light up the world with the light of Torah, bring Hashem into the world. That's our job of each and every one of our neshama. We were sent into this world to bring godly light into the world, which means to focus our energy and our life to that which we're supposed to do. If God forbid, we take our energy and we use it for things that are destructive, for things that Hashem doesn't want us to do. So that's called spilling blood, taking the life of our neshama and feeding the klipa, feeding the Yetzer Hara, feeding the evil inclination, giving life to that which is negative in the world. So that's what is that. So that is the worst thing. Now, the beauty of this week's parsha is, at the conclusion of the parsha, is that even for such a sin, even for the sin of spilling blood, there is kapara, there is forgiveness, there is atonement. And the parsha concludes with v'nekaper lahem adam, the pasuk before the end, the blood will be forgiven for them. But why is it forgiven? How is it done? How is this atonement brought about? It's brought about by the elders coming from the city. We're dealing with the city that's closest. See, the very fact that we're dealing with that, this procedure or this ritual is incumbent upon the people of the city that is closest to this murder, even though they did not commit the murder, but they have a relationship to it. Which means there is some accountability, some connection between these people. Like the Evan Ezra says, if God, if the reason he explains why the people in the close city, because he says, if something like this happened in their midst, it must mean that if they didn't do this sin itself, they did a similar sin. Because God would not allow something like this to happen in an environment of righteous people. So there must be something wrong. So which means that there is a connection between these people and this murder and this terrible sin. But nevertheless, the people are able to wipe their hands clean from it, which means to claim innocence and really be innocent and to be atoned for this sin by doing what? By the whole procedure and washing their hands, and they say, Yodeinu l'shafcha damaza. How does it work? How does it work? They make a declaration, we don't have a connection to it, and they're forgiven. So from a mystical perspective, the idea is as follows. Because we are, as Jews, we all, our true essence of who we really are, we all are a holy soul, a godly soul. And because our neshama is so holy and so godly, it really is impossible for a person to act contrary to God's will, to do a sin. Sin is not possible for a Jew to commit, because our neshama is incapable of sinning. Simply, the reason is because a sin is a disconnection from God, and our souls are godly. Not godly, they are one with Hashem. They're a chelek alekayim amal, they're a piece of God from above. And as the Baal Shem Tov adds, that when a piece of the essence is the entire essence. One piece is the whole thing, because it's a piece of the essence. So every Jew is God himself. Our soul is, in its origins, is one with Hashem. It is. And just like it's impossible to say that God would, God forbid, sin, it's impossible that we should sin. It cannot be. So how does sin occur? How can that happen? It's because Hashem took the neshama out of its place and put it and took it on a journey through many, many veils and worlds of concealment, a very, very, through very long corridors and tunnels, lower and lower and lower and lower and lower, forever separating it and darkening it, until the neshama finds itself in the lowest of worlds, which is our physical world. Not only a low world, our world was created lower than all worlds. That's even before the sin of Adam and Chava. After the sin of the tree of knowledge, the world plunged to a much darker state. And then after the continuous sins of the earlier generations, it got darker and darker. And especially in the time of exile, when the darkness is so thick, and especially at the end of exile, in which we're living today's days, where there is such concealment and hiding of godly light. So, in all this darkness, it's possible for the soul, for the person to become so fadreit, so confused, that it doesn't see the truth. It forgets who she is, who the soul is. It forgets the truth of Hashem. And in this blurriness, in this drunkenness, in this state of intoxication, it's possible to sin. As the sages say, a person will not do a sin. Only if a spirit of stupidity has entered into the person. So when neshama really, in truth, couldn't sin. Now, that's the meaning of why it says in the pasuk, if you're going to find a corpse, nofel, you find a person who died, but it says nofel, he has fallen basade in the field. Which means that this whole notion of death, which death represents, or murder, which is the idea of sin and separation from God, is not possible in the city. Because a city, there is law and order. So criminals can't perpetrate their crimes. Where then? Outside, where there is in the field. So there is the lawlessness, and that's why things like that can happen. So spiritually, what does that mean? Because the neshama came down in a field, because the neshama went out of the divine city, which is above the Ir Elokeinu, and came into this in a dark night into the field, it's possible, God forbid, for the mistake to happen. And person to do chas v'shalom and avera. But whose fault is it that the soul came down here? It wasn't a choice that the neshama did because the neshama chose to do this. It's because the neshama is doing God a favor. Because God is begging of the soul, I'm going to send you down into this very dark place, in a place where of extreme darkness. And I'm asking of you, I'm sending you down to that place for you to bring a little bit light, to illuminate that place. The neshama, because it loves God and it's so attached to Hashem, wants to do what God wants of it. So the neshama has tremendous mesiras nefesh, self-sacrifice, in coming down into this place where it can hardly breathe, where it's almost suffocating. And in this world, the neshama is doing an amazing job of learning Torah and doing mitzvah. So if a person goes ahead and has an accident and does things that sometimes we ought not to be doing, it's really, which is, as we said earlier, even the idea of murder, which every sin is a form of murder, it's in a manner, as the sages, as the Pasuk says in somewhere else, it's ve'elokim ino liyado. It's God brought about to the person. It's not really that much the person's fault because of all this concealments and because of all this darkness. But here's the thing. And that's the idea where they wash their hands and they say, Yadeinu leshavcha. We did not pour, spill this blood. But here's the thing. The only way that that can be demonstrated and revealed is that the person has to first demonstrate and reveal that he is a neshama, that I'm really a soul, and I'm really a resident of the city, and really I belong in the heavens above. That's my true nature. And the fact that I find myself over here is because I'm out of my element. I came down into this dark world. So through, which is the process of tshuva. What is tshuva? Tshuva is reclaiming your identity, getting back to who you are. Tshuva is not repentance. Tshuva is returning. Returning to yourself. Getting back to who you really are. So, when a person is doing tshuva, the real element of tshuva is, I begin to act as if, not as if, I'm beginning to act my true self. And what is my true self? I'm a spiritual, godly being. Which means matters of godliness are very, very important to me. The most important to me. Matters of earthliness and materialistic and materialism are not the secondary to me. So as a person reclaims his identity, then there is the argument, and a very strong argument, that this that yesterday I misbehaved, that wasn't really me. That was because of this something that was placed upon me, but it wasn't really me. As Maimonides says, when a person does tshuva, the meaning of tshuva is that I am not that same person. I am not that individual. I'm a different person. So tshuva brings us to a state where the ziknei, the zikenim, who initially would be held accountable for what's happening in that field, because as we said before, they're the closest, but then, as a result of this procedure which brings them to tshuva, they are declaring, Yodeinu loyshavcha sazam azeh, our hands did not spill this blood. And that is, every neshama can make that declaration in the month of Elul. Because as a result of a person in the month of Elul, picking ourselves up into to the world of spirituality, in the world in which I spend an extra 10, 15 minutes in prayer every day, in the world in which I make my Torah study the most important thing of my day, the tzedakah that I'm giving is something that is very, 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 very much who I am and what I'm all about. So then, there is a disclaimer and a disassociation with that other person who I might have assumed, who might have trapped me, so to speak, during the year in which I behaved in a destructive manner. So we really have in the end of the parasha a complete kapara. The nekapelahem adam, the blood is, they're forgiven, which is already the kapara of Yom Kippur. After the 40 days of reclaiming and returning to our true essence, there is complete forgiveness for everything. Now, as mentioned earlier, this whole mitzvah of the egla arufa, of the chopping the head of the calf, we said before, is a interesting, very, is a what definitely is one of the strangest rituals that we find in the Torah. So I just wanted to give some insight into the egla arufa and what the mitzvah represents. What is it all about? So the commentators have various different explanations into the, even though they're generally of a consensus that this is one of those mitzvahs that are by divine decree, and they're a choik, they're a law that is beyond reason, but nevertheless they do give us some explanation into the of how this works. So Maimonides, for instance, says that the entire procedure that is done with the egla arufa is merely is meant to be an investigative tool. It's meant to help find the killer. He says that the reason we're doing this is to make a commotion. See, today's days we have all forms of media, and the media act out of everything. Now, don't report of all the good and kindness and all the generosity that people do, but generally the media is always pointing out and showing all the sad things and all the crimes that happen. But there's a lot of exposure when a murder takes place and the like. But in those days, when they were lacking these forms of communication, so when you wanted to publicize the murder, so when you made this commotion, this would draw publicity. And what would be the idea of drawing publicity? Just in case there is someone who knows something about who did this, a witness or the like, so they will come forward. So that's why he says they made this whole dramatic thing. The first thing is they brought the Beis Din, had to come down from Yerushalayim. Now, to measure the closest city, you don't have to have the people of the Beis Din. You can get anybody to do a measuring. And that's all they did, they measured. But the answer is, because they wanted to gain publicity, the fact that we have five of the great rabbis coming to a little village, so even we know today, when a big Rav comes, everybody hears about it, and the signs go up and the like. So in those days, if you imagine, if five of the great Sanhedrin came to a city, everybody knew about it. So they did the measuring. Once they measured to the closest city, so then they took the calf, and they came to this place. And here's the next thing. In order to get people to admit, first of all, there might be somebody, as we said earlier, that knows, either doesn't know about it, to know something and isn't coming forward. Maybe some of the elders are trying to cover up someone, maybe because it's a relative or the like. So we want to get people to spill the beans. So what we do is we make this, they're going to have to come and they're going to have to make a declaration. And the declaration is going to be, Yodeinu lo yishchaf chasadam hazeh, we did not spill the blood. And we didn't see. Veneinu lo yiro. By them making such a declaration, and they're making the declaration in front of God, so the people are going, that's going to scare them. Because it's intimidating. To be able to stand in front of Hashem and to declare that you don't know anything, the people understood that if they made that declaration and they weren't sincere, and they really do know something, and they're not saying it, that would evoke God's wrath. So they would be very frightened. That's what Maimonides says. They would be very frightened. So this would cause either them to admit, the one of the elders, if they know something, or the people, they were saying it on the behalf of all the people in the city. The people in the city would be afraid that such a thing should be said in their name that they don't know of anything. So hopefully this would encourage someone to talk. Then he adds, and he says, in order to increase the chances, there's also a mitzvah that the valley or the area next to the creek in which they are chopping the head of this egla, of this calf, is a place where they're never allowed to plant anything. So which means it's forever going to be off limits for any farming. So the owners who live in that area are going to want to prevent this at all costs because they want to save their land. What I don't really understand is we can come take anybody's land. So I'm not exactly sure where it was done, but maybe it was done by the close creek that was not far from that place. So the people that are living by the river bank are going to do whatever they can to stop it, and they're going to turn over every stone to find the killer. So this is his explanation of why it would lead, the purpose of this mitzvah was to lead to find the person who committed the murder. The Nachmanides brings this teaching from the Ramban, and he asks a question, but he doesn't really like this explanation, because he says the idea is a good idea, but the act itself, it doesn't explain the act of chopping the head of the egla, of the calf, seemingly in a cruel way. So he says that this mitzvah, the mitzvah of the egla rufa, goes along. It's like similar to the mitzvah of para aduma, of the red heifer, and the sarir hamishtaleach, the goat that they send off Yom Kippur, which are all three sacrifices that are done outside of Yerushalayim. Generally, I mean, all outside of the Beis HaMikdash. All sacrifices, all karbanos, are done inside, in the Beis HaMikdash. Here we have three sacrifices, the Parah Aduma, the Sar La'azazel, which we send on Yom Kippur, and the Egla Rufa. So these are three karbanos, and he says all of them are in a manner of a choik. Choik meaning the divine decree, but they're all similar. That's his idea. Now, Rabbeinu Bechaya gives a similar continuation or a similar idea, like a midrashic idea, which is similar to what Maimonides says, that the whole idea of doing this egla ruf is to find the killer. But he adds a little bit of a miraculous tinge to it. And he says what happened was like this. When they would come down into this valley, the reason why they took a calf and that never worked, the calf was not allowed to be a calf that ever worked in its life. And they're coming to a nachal, where nothing grows, to a place where nothing grows. The reason for that is because the calf is going to lead them miraculously to the killer. And the way it worked was like this. They want to bring the calf into this valley, and they want to intimidate the calf. Now, if the calf would be a calf that has been worked already, which means that if it had a yoke, that means it was traveled from place to place, because they would usually take animals from field to field. So the animal would be familiar already with the area. So it's possible that the animal, if they would try to chase it, it would go to an area that it knows. And they don't want that. They want the animal to be bewildered and to try on its own to stay in the valley. Okay? And that was also the reason why they chose a place that they haven't, where you don't plant, where nothing grows. Because in order for, there shouldn't be many paths there. It should be an area so the animal is not going to have many ways to go. So it's going to prefer to stay in the valley. Now once they're in the valley, he says, before they killed it, they didn't kill it immediately. The Kohanim would knock it on the head, on the back of the head. The people, the elders, washed their hands even before the killing of the animal. That's what he brings. And the Kohanim made the announcement. They said, Kaper la'amcha, Kaper doesn't only mean forgive, but also means reveal. Reveal to your nation who the killer is. If they were merited, when the animal was intimidated by the Kohanim, it would run, and it would leave the valley, and it would go running to the home of the murderer. It was the first time I've ever seen that. If they merited. If they didn't merit, then the animal was just killed over there. So that was his explanation of how this leads to the finding of the one who committed the crime. But then, he continues Rabbeinu Bachaya, and he gives more of a mystical explanation to this whole idea of Egla Arufa, and he says like this. He says that this is mystically, al derech ha-kabbalah, in terms of the Kabbalistic interpretation of this, this mitzvah of Egla Arufa is meant to be a korban, it's meant to be a sacrifice to the powers of judgment, to the powers of din, the powers of forces of negativity that are in the world, in order to calm them down, in order to subside, in order to calm their rage. See, he says that there is these negative forces within creation which want to take revenge, and they, as a result of a sin, they might be able to harm the entire community. So in order to take away that din, that judgment, we offer a korban to the Midas HaDin. And that's the idea of why it's not done in the Beis HaMikdash, it's done outside, because this is some kind of an offering to the extraneous forces. But he doesn't give that much explanation. But the Hasidic masters, the Tzemach Tzedek in the book Derech Mitzvasecha, goes on to explain, in a very fascinating explanation, the deeper meaning of this idea of what we're doing with the Egla Aruf. So the idea is that he explains it like this. In general, he says, we have to first understand the difference between karbanos that are brought inside the Beis HaMikdash and karbanos that are brought outside of the Beis HaMikdash. So we said earlier there are three kinds of karbanos that are done outside. The red heifer, the paraduma, the goat of Yom Kippur, and the calf, the decapitated calf. He says the idea is as follows. Generally, all karbanos, all sacrifices, are done in the Holy Temple. What is it meant to accomplish? So there are sacrifices which are just meant to be a source to bring down divine blessings, but we know many of the sacrifices were meant to bring atonement, were meant to bring a kapara. What's the mechanism? How does it bring a kapara? How does it bring atonement? And the idea is as follows. Why, by killing an animal, is a person forgiven for a sin that they've done? So the first thing that is important is to understand that there is a difference between that kapara, atonement that is brought through sacrifices, is only atonement for unintentional sins, only for a shogeg. We know that if someone has done a deliberate sin, a mazid, you can gain atonement through doing tshuva, repentance, but not through a karban. Karban is only mechaper on shigagos. Shigagos meaning unintentional sins. What is the connection? And why is it only for the unintentional sin? And what is the connection? How does a karban elicit atonement? If you're killing an animal, how does that bring atonement on the human being? And the idea is going back to what we said before. A human being, the human spirit, the godly spirit that's in us, our neshama, our holy soul, is incapable of transgressing and doing a sin. Our neshama is godly by nature, and therefore everything godly it is attached to with absolute attachment. Everything that is anti-godly it is rejects with utter rejection. It cannot, it's impossible for it to sin. Where does a person come to violate God's commandments? It's because of the darker spirit that we have. And that is, we all have, besides our godly soul is wrapped with an animal spirit. And that spirit is called Nefesh HaBahamis, the animal consciousness in man. That animal consciousness in man is the source of all rebellion. It's the source of all separation from Hashem. And we all feel it. We all feel this. What do we mean we feel it? We all feel that we have different levels of consciousness within us. There are times, let's say today is a day of the month of El, where naturally we enter into a more heightened spiritual awareness. And the reason for that is we feel God very much. We feel the importance of mitzvahs. We feel the importance of Torah. We feel prayer. Hashem is very real to us. But then we all know that there are times in which we go into a very dark place. Now, what is that dark place? That dark place is the consciousness of our animal soul. Our animal soul doesn't know of Hashem. It doesn't recognize God. It recognizes only itself. It's a creature. It's an entity. It's a spirit from the world of darkness. And that's what we call it's an entity coming from the element of klipa. Klipa meaning the shell realities that cover on God. So we have a soul that comes from a world of light that knows God. But we also have an outer wrapping, an outer awareness, an outer being that is non-compliant and not interested in serving God. Now, that's the general idea of the animal soul. It's a klipa, it's a negative entity that is not aware of Hashem. However, being that we're Jews, so even our animal consciousness that comes from the worlds of darkness is only semi-dark, which means it comes from a klipa, a shell that's called klipas noga. Klipas noga means a glowing shell. There is darkness, meaning generally it's a world that is not recognizing Hashem, but there is a little bit light shining there. There is some godly awareness shining into that shell. And that's why, he says, our animal consciousness, even the animal side in us, the spirit within us, is really incapable, when it knows something clearly is against God's will, it cannot ignore God intentionally. Impossible. It can't do that. The only thing is, why do we say that it's a world, it's coming from darkness? The thing is that it's possible to unintentionally do something against Hashem's will. It's possible to disconnect or violate a commandment without intention. Because, here's the thing, if we would only have a neshama, if we wouldn't have an animal consciousness, if we would only have a neshama, and our neshama would come into a body, not only wouldn't we be capable of doing deliberately something against God's will, we can't even by mistake do something against God's will. Just like in the physical realm, we don't by mistake step, by mistake because we forgot that when a pot is sitting on the water, it's very hot, and if we sit in it, we're going to burn ourselves. Right? We don't make such a mistake. For some reason, we never make that mistake. For some reason, we know. We recognize that fire is hot, and we don't jump into the fire. We have that. You know, mothers are even in their sleep, if they have a baby, if they were nursing their baby and have a baby in the bed, a mother knows that there's a baby with her, even in the deep sleep. Well, she will not roll over on the baby or, God forbid, push the baby off the bed, because there are certain things that naturally we're aware of, even when we're sleeping. So naturally, a person, the neshama cannot, when something is not kosher, It smells it, it recognizes it, its sensitivity to God is so strong that it can feel and sense that this is a non-kosher thing and it cannot approach it. The alarms go off immediately. It's only our animal soul, which is a thicker consciousness, a darker consciousness, which, again, also knows that there is a God who created the world and there are certain things God doesn't want, but it doesn't have that sensors. It doesn't have such a sharp awareness. And therefore, by accidentally not thinking, it's able to perpetrate and do something and violate and do something that God said you're not allowed to do. So therefore, since the sin of a person is coming from their animal, but even the animal soul, even as low as it is, can never go ahead and act completely contrary to God's will when it knows it's Shabbos, or when it knows it's not kosher, when it knows clearly that something is forbidden, it can't do it. If you're going to ask the question, if so, does that mean that I'm going to question my Judaism? I know I'm a Jew, and I still nevertheless do things that are against God's will deliberately. Right? We all know that. Sometimes we do that. So if we're saying that a Jew, even as Yetzer Hara, cannot do something that is against God's will, how is it possible that we sin? The answer is, that's already a soul that has gotten an infection. That's already an animal soul that has become corrupted, which means that an animal soul that sins is only because of infection, which means certain undesirable elements that are outside of the realm of the Jew has seeped into his soul and thereby corrupted even the animal soul. That's why it says in Zohar that the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination to sin, is called a demon. It's not a Jewish demon. Now, the Jewish demon makes us indulge in permissible things, not makes us forget our purpose and wants us to indulge in the world that is kosher, not prohibited. It's only a non-Jewish demon that sometimes we invite in and allow it to enter into our minds and into our hearts to cause this downgrading of our Yetzer Hara to cause us to act and do things contrary to God's will. Which means in order to sin deliberately, a person first has to corrupt his Yetzer Hara, that it should have an appetite for sin, and then the person can sin. So it's not a Jewish thing. That's from outside of the pale of the Jewish part of our experience. Godly and even the animal. Therefore, he says like this, whenever we're bringing a korban, what is the idea of a korban? The idea of a korban is, because the sin, again, we're talking about unintentional sin, coming from the animal side within us, not from our neshama. So where does the rectification need to be made? It needs to be made in the part that has been damaged. Which part has been damaged? The animal element within us. Therefore, we need to fix the animal. So we take an animal, and we have to take a kosher animal, because kosher animals also come from that same kind of darkness, that same shell that's called glowing shell, klipas noga, a glowing shell where there's good and bad in it. And we take that animal, and by slaughtering the animal, taking the blood out of it, means you're taking the soul out of the animal, and we're taking that animal and we're lifting it up back to holiness. And the idea being, if you're riding a horse and your horse keeps on running off track and going where it is not supposed to go, you have to schlep the horse back on. So if the animal inside of us has gone a little wayward and has gone into wrong things, you have to fix the animal and put it back into Kedusha, into holiness. So by taking a part of the Klipas Noga world, taking energy, taking an animal coming from the Klipa and lifting it up, putting it on the altar, on the Mizbeach, and lifting it up towards Kedusha, because when you're putting it on the altar, it's connecting it to the higher realms, to the higher spheres. Ultimately, it's bringing it back to the source of all animals, which is the face of the ox, which is holding God's chariot, which are great angelic beings that are longing and thirsting and singing to God. When you're taking the spirit of the animal and you're putting it back up there, so that brings a rectification in the human animal that's in the person, that the human animal should also have greater godly awareness. Especially since whenever we're bringing something from the worlds of darkness back to Kedusha, that creates a great simcha, a great joy by God, and it causes an extra flow of godly light into the world. Since that extra flow of godly light was caused by this animal, where does the light shine into? It shines to the place which stimulated it. And which is the place that stimulated it? Klipas Noga, the klipa of the shell, which was, as we said before, the source of man sinning. So when there is an illumination in that place, And it lightens up, so that will fix it and will prevent it, will prevent the human being from ever being able to sin again. So that's the idea how every karban works. All karbanos work. That's why we cannot fix a deliberate sin through a karban. Because as we said before, a deliberate sin is not coming from the klipas noga element, from the animal inside of us. A deliberate sin is coming from a lower, darker place, a place that God is not known completely. It's called the three impure klipos. Those elements in the world of such darkness, where it's so opaque, so dark, where God is not felt at all. And therefore, if you're going to take an animal and elevate the animal, it's not going to help that, because the damage was done in a lower place. And therefore, it cannot be, it can only rectify something from in the place where the damage was done. This was done in a lower place. So that's why ordinarily we can't fix any sin that's a deliberate sin, because it's coming from a lower place. We said earlier, a Jewish animal, even the animal soul, will never do it as sin deliberately, only from an infection coming from the outside. However, there's only one time that that can be fixed, and that is by the red heifer, Parah Adumah. Parah Adumah was a unique karban, a very special karban, which represented a fixing of even intentional sins. That's why it comes to rectify death. Intentional sins is what brings death. Death is total disconnect from God. The red heifer represents an extreme animal. It's a kosher animal because it's a cow, but the fact that it's extremely red is indicative of it belonging to the side of the unholy. It's redness. We take that animal, and it's not shechted, it's not slaughtered in the Beis HaMikdash, it's slaughtered outside, because it's representing a world that is outside of the world of Kedusha, a lowly place, a disconnected, a farther place, and we're elevating something from a very low place, and we're bringing it to Kedusha, we're pricking it up. That's why the Avodah was done outside, but it was done facing the Beis HaMikdash, because you were sprinkling towards the Heichal, towards the inside, and what it did was it elicited such godly light that is able to rectify even the darkest places in the world. That's something that we should discuss and elaborate on another time, but the difference of Parah Adumah and regular karbanas, which we don't have time to talk about now, but I just want to just address now for one moment the other two karbanos, which are done outside, which is the Sayer La'Azazel, the goat that was sent on Yom Kippur, and the Egla Arufa, which comes as a result of a murder that was committed. And the idea is as follows. These two karbanos were not meant to elicit kapara. They were not meant to bring atonement. That's not its idea. Because, as we said earlier, these are made for intentional, let's take about the murderer. The murderer, if we catch the murderer, even after they kill the animal, they still have to put the murderer to death. It's not an atonement for him. What's the idea of these karbanos? The idea of these karbanos is like this. It is to appease, as we said earlier, the forces of negativity. You see, every time, God forbid, if people do something wrong, we take energy from holiness and we're redirecting it towards the unholy. Now, when God created the realm of the unholy, the forces of negativity in the world, the Yetzer Hara and the Satan and all these satanic negative forces in the world, God created them for a reason. He wanted them to serve as a challenge, to challenge the Jewish people, so that we can have a choice between good and bad. Now, in order for them to do their work faithfully, God made it that the better they do, the more sin they cause, the greater they get, more life they get. That's their reward. That's just the way it is in the mechanics of creation. They get a person to sin, they have now access to the person's life, and they draw life. They're actually getting stronger. Forces of negativity are becoming stronger as a result of a person sinning. It's like parasites. They get life from that which is negative. When we do tshuva and we fix a sin, what are we doing? We're causing the wound to heal. The blood isn't flowing anymore. If the blood isn't flowing anymore, so they argue and they say, we worked for our lunch, we worked for our dinner, we worked very hard, we got the person to sin, and now he's just doing tshuva and he's closing it up. It's not fair. So they are angry and upset that their life that they're supposed to get is being taken away from them. So we need to appease them and give them something so they should be quiet. We want to shut them up. That's what it is. Literally, the forces of negativity need to be silenced, because they they will demand. And when they demand, they will bring accusations and accusations on the individual, on the community, on anybody, to God forbid bring calamities and who knows what on those people, because they are upset that we've taken the extra energy away from them. So we need to give them something. That's why God has instructed us in everything, in by all karbanos, by every karban, for instance, something goes to the klipa, something goes to the forces of darkness. It says in the Zohar that at night, the smoke that came from the Mizbeach, so generally the smoke went straight up, but he says at night, the smoke turned and went to the north. He says on the north, this is in the Zohar in Parshas Truma, the north side is a window in which all this smoke, the smoke is coming from the karban, which means it has some godly light and energy to it. It's going to feed the forces, the demonic forces of creation. And when you give them something, they're happy, they're quiet, they leave everybody alone. That's what it says in the Zohar. That from every karban, since the idea of karbanos is to bring atonement and to stop the flow in which they have, we need to plug, we're plugging up their these leaks. So you have to give them something. The same is also the goat of Yom Kippur. Since this is a major atonement for all the sins of the Jewish people for the whole year, we have to give them a bigger piece of something for them to be quiet. So we send them an entire goat, and that's the reason why we send it to the desert, a place that is nothing grows, because the desert is a place symbolizing death. It's the empire of the unholy, because Kedusha is a place, Kedusha, holiness, is giving, sharing. So a place that's a fertile land where there is life and grass and fruit and grain and things are growing is a symbol of holiness. The symbol of Klipa is that it's selfish. It wants to hold everything for itself. That's why the Eretz Gezerah, this dark and desolate place, is the empire of the Satan. When we take the Sayer La'Azazel and we throw the Sayer La'Azazel to the Klipa, it's quiet. It that's why it dies in such a horrible way, because it's devoured by that, by the forces of negativity, and they leave the Jewish people alone, and they allow us to continue our lives and channeling life to good things and not for bad things. So now we're just going to conclude. Similar to that, he says, is the Egla Arufa. Because such a big crime was done and someone was killed, they have a tremendous, especially the sin of murder is exactly that idea of giving life, draining life from a holy place into an unholy place. They have a very big claim. That's why we have to give them something. Instead of sending it outside of the land of Israel to a desolate mountain, we look for a place in Eretz Yisrael which nothing grows, a desolate. It's again, Nachal Eson, a place of emptiness. That's the reason why, he says, the weird and strange thing, we chop it by the neck. Why? Because the difference between Kedusha receives from God's face, and Klipa receives from, the unholy receives from God's back. Or that's why Paro, which is the king of the Klipa, his letters are Ha'oref, the neck. So we kill it by the neck, because that's where they receive all their vitality and all their life, from the neck. So the animal is killed by the neck, from the back of the animal. And he says a very interesting thing. The reason why by a regular karban, by Yom Kippur, we can give it a goat, and here we have to give it a calf, is because a goat, generally, goats in general, serve as a transmitter of holy, of energy into the negative side. Goats have some kind of channel. Generally, always, the klipa has a hold of a goat. That's why goats are very hairy, because klipa, we know, the unholy take from little here. They can't derive energy from a main source. They have to find these narrow tubes, which is here. That's why Esav is called Ish Sa'ir, the man of a goat. Sa'ir is, so that's why he says, for regular sins, you can give them the goat, they're happy with it. But when it's a big sin, like murder, they will not be silenced unless we give them a chunkier, beefier piece of something. We can't give them the goat, because the goat, they're used to. They're always receiving vitality from goats. You need to give them a calf. The calf is connected to the Pnei HaShor, the ox that's in heaven, the ox that's in the chariot. That's very, very part of the divine chariot, very high up. It's a far juicier entity that has much more godly life to it. And by giving them the calf, that's how they're silenced, and they will not, God forbid, anymore accuse and try to harm the community where it was done. Now, as we coming now into the month of Elul, and we learn Parsha Shoftim, so we're all secure. That being that we can't bring no Egla Arufas today, that Hashem, just by studying it, if we needed any atonement, there is atonement and there's cleansing. And today, just the first day of Elul, we already did tshuva, and we already finished, And being that we're already at the end of day, so the klipa already had far more overstayed their power and their life, and therefore there's no reason to give them anything. And it definitely is time for Hashem to conclude the galus and see that we've already done tshuva, and we can all come back to spend the rest of Elul in Yerushalayim where we should, and really proclaim Hashem as King over the world on this Rosh Hashanah. Again, I want to remind everyone, next week, Shir is not going to be, not just next week, from now on, the Tuesday night Shir is always going to be on Monday night. Okay, Monday night, 8 o'clock instead of Tuesday. And if anybody needs any explanations for that, we explained it earlier. So please remind your friends. Thank you. 8 o'clock on Monday nights from today and onward.
Yeah.